Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me tonight, once again, as we did last night, to the book of Jude. That little book of Jude in the New Testament. Last night we examined this book, and we found that there are two things that one must believe and practice to be a biblical fundamentalist. First of all, a fundamentalist has a common salvation. We talked about that, the fundamentals of the faith. But we said it took more than that to be a biblical fundamentalist. A fundamentalist not only has a common salvation, but he earnestly contends for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I pointed out that word contend, earnestly contend, is actually the word from which we get our word agonize. Somebody calls you a fighting fundamentalist. I say, thank you. That's what God said through Jude that I should be. I should earnestly contend. I should agonize for the faith. That means a public contest. It's an honor to be called a fighting fundamentalist. The point that I made last night was that it takes two things to be a fundamentalist. It takes a faith. But it takes a fight. A fundamentalist has a position, but he also has a posture. He has a common salvation, and he contends for the faith. He practices a literal exposition of all of the attitudes and affirmations of the Bible, but at the same time, he militantly exposes all of the non-biblical attitudes and affirmations. Now, I want to come back tonight then to the book of Jude, and let's look at the last part of the third verse, where Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, take the word faith. We find it used in a number of ways in the Bible. For example, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Faith, then, in that case, is that hand that reaches out for God's salvation. By the way, God even provides the faith by which a man is saved. The Bible says that faith is a substance, a foundation of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that belief, then, that God will do exactly what he said that he would do. Faith is saying amen to the promises of God. But when we come to the book of Jude, we find that the word faith is used in another way. Literally, it is the faith. Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So in the book of Jude, the word faith is the body of revealed truth, that which God has revealed to us by divine inspiration. And so my subject tonight then is the authority of fundamentalism, the Bible. Some time ago in the United States, a man by the name of Dr. Harold Lindzell wrote two books. One of them was faith. Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So in the book of Jude, the word faith is the body of revealed truth, that which God has revealed to us by divine inspiration. And so my subject tonight then is the authority of fundamentalism, the Bible. Some time ago in the United States, a man by the name of Dr. Harold Lindzell wrote two books. One of them was The Battle for the Bible, and then the sequel to that was The Bible in the Balance. Now, in the first book, Dr. Lindzell asked two questions. First of all, he said, where do we get the answers to life's most important questions? That is, questions such as, who am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? And when I leave here, where am I going? First of all, then, where do we get our answers to life's most important questions? Then Dr. Lindsay asked another question. Is the source from which I get these answers a reliable source? Is the source valid? In other words, does the source tell me the truth? Now, I commend these two books to you. Dr. Lindsay has done his homework in contending for an infallible, an authoritative, and an inerrant word. But I need to caution you concerning one thing. Dr. Lindsay has done his homework, but he's wholly lacking in the solution. For Dr. Lindsay is a new evangelical, and we talked about that last night and this morning. The new evangelical philosophy is a neutralizing philosophy. It says that we should go back into apostate denominations and attempt to salvage them. It says we should penetrate. God says we should separate. And while Dr. Lindsay makes a good case for the authority and the infallibility of the Bible, he still remains in the Southern Baptist Convention. I mentioned to you last night, but I spent 18 years in that denomination. And that denomination is riddled with unbelief and neo-orthodoxy. And yet we find that Dr. Lindsay stays in, and he feeds the unbelief that he so eloquently writes against in his two books by giving his monies through the cooperative program, which monies go to feed liberalism. And by the way, you use liberalism in a political sense in a different way over here than we do. I'm talking about liberalism in an ecclesiastical sense, in a biblical sense. But Dr. Lindsay stays in the Southern Baptist Convention and gives his monies through a cooperative program that feeds liberalism and neo-orthodoxy and Bible colleges and seminaries and in mission projects. So I think his books are good books, yet he doesn't have the answer. Now, let's look at fundamentalism tonight and the Word of God. First of all, the fundamentalist believes in the authority of Scripture. You see, every religious group has to have some kind of an authority, has to have some foundation upon which it bases its beliefs. Now, the fundamentalist says our authority is the authority of God's book. It's the written Word of God. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God said, my word will never pass away. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And God has said, he has exalted his word even above his name. Now, the fundamentalist believes then in the authority of Scripture. By the way, everybody knows that. Let me just read to you something I picked up just before leaving the States. Comes from a charismatic television program. And on the back of this little paper they send out, there's a question. People often ask, what do you believe? Now, this is what they say they believe. They're speaking about oneness and unity. And so they say, on the deity of Christ, we're Roman Catholic. On the greatness of God and the truth of the Old Testament, we're Jewish. Now, this is ecumenism with a vengeance. On justification by faith, we're Lutheran. On holiness, we're Nazarene. On the worship of God, we're Methodist. On assurance, we're Presbyterian, Dr. Paisley. On water baptism, we're Baptist. On the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're Pentecostal. On concern for the down and out, we're Salvation Army. On missionary zeal, we're Assemblies of God. On decency and honor in worship, we're Episcopalian. On church government, we're Congregationalist. On divine healing, we're Foursquare. But here's the bottom line. On the authority of the Bible, we're fundamentalists. I'm glad they put that in. I'm glad they know that fundamentalists stand on the authority of the Word of God. Now, there are some who would make the church authoritative. This is the position of Roman Catholicism. Romanism pays lip service to the Word of God, but it continually dilutes the Word of God by adding to it. It does so by adding tradition to the Word of God. It does so by having the church as the infallible interpreter of the Word of God. They would have us believe that the Pope, when speaking ex cathedra, that is, officially on matters of faith and doctrine, is infallible. By the way, it's interesting, that is a very late doctrine, 1870 in the Catholic Church. It took them all of those years to finally decide and promulgate the doctrine that the Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. Now, in the final analysis, then, Rome does not believe in the authority of the Word of God. For she dilutes the Bible by tradition, by having the church as the infallible interpreter of this book. And because she dilutes the Bible, we have that perversion, that hybrid of Christianity and paganism that we call the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the fundamentalist says the Bible is authoritative. Rome says the church is authoritative. Then there are some who would make reason authoritative. They would set reason above revelation. I am thankful for this mind that God gave us. We never set human reason above the Word of God. They would say we have to go to all of the other disciplines, the science, the history, the philosophy. And we take everything we learn from these and we bring this knowledge to the Word of God, and thus we sift out the wheat from the chaff in the Bible. We do not make reason authoritative. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That word discerner is our word critic. The Bible is our critic. We do not sit in judgment upon the book. The book sits in judgment upon us. So I say that while some make the church authoritative, and some would make human reason authoritative, the fundamentalist makes Scripture authoritative. Now, we don't understand everything that we find in Scripture. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Many things I don't understand in this book. I do not understand how God created in the beginning the word ex nihilo, out of nothing, but I believe it. I don't understand how God opened the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites went through on dry land, but I believe it. I don't understand how God in Christ multiplied the loaves and the fishes and walked on the water, but I believe it. For to the fundamentalist, Scripture, this book, this blessed book, is authoritative. And the fundamentalist says, whatever the Bible says is so. So a fundamentalist believes in the authority of Scripture. In the second place, the fundamentalist believes in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is all of the Word of God, and all of the Bible is the Word of God. Now that's a simple statement, but it's very profound. The Bible is all of the Word of God, and all of the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there are certain challenges to the sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, liberalism is a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, liberalism says that the Bible is inspired like other great books. It would say that certainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others in the Bible were inspired. But then it would say, so would Shakespeare and Milton and Homer and other great writers of all ages be inspired. Leslie Weatherhead, the British liberal, in his book, The Christian Agnostic, said this: "It is quite true that the Bible is inspired, but so are many other literary treasures of the world." And so liberalism says the Bible is not the Word of God. If there's any inspiration at all, simply that men were inspired as they experienced great things, and then they wrote them down. This is a view of men like, and I know to some of you these names mean little, but to some of you they mean much. It's a view of men such as C.H. Dodd, and to some extent even the late William Barclay. Now the fundamentalist rejects this idea that the Bible is not the Word of God. Liberalism, then, is a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. Once again, neo-orthodoxy is a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, liberalism says the Bible is not the Word of God, but neo-orthodoxy is more subtle. As we come to the end of the age, you'll find the devil becomes more subtle in his satanic schemes. Liberalism said the Bible is not the Word of God. Neo-orthodoxy said the Bible contains the Word of God. In 1919, the pastor of a small church in Switzerland published a commentary that somebody said fell like a bombshell on the playground of the theologians. That pastor was Karl Barth. His commentary was the commentary on the book of Romans. It was a reaction to the liberalism. Liberalism said God was immanent in the world. Karl Barth said, no, God is the holy other. Liberalism put man in the place of God. And Karl Barth said, no, let God be God and man be man. But Karl Barth is no friend of fundamentalism. For Karl Barth said the Bible, once again, is not the Word of God. He was more subtle than the liberal. He said the Bible contains the Word of God, in that here's the Bible and here's the Word of God, and the Bible only becomes the Word of God as it speaks to man in a given situation. He would say the Bible is the record of the revelation of God. The Bible is a channel to God. The Bible is a pointer to the Word of God. But once again, Karl Barth would say the Bible is not the objective Word of God. It only becomes the Word of God as it speaks to you in a given situation. Now, that's more subtle, but it's just as satanic. The liberal did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He said the Bible is not the Word of God. The neo-orthodox does not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, for he says the Bible only contains the Word of God. Once again, the charismatic movement is a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, for all of its lip service to the Bible, in the final analysis, the charismatic movement is not centered in Scripture, but it's centered in experience. If you read their books, you'll find time after time a little expression that goes like this: a man who has an experience is never at the mercy of a man who has an argument, which simply means, brother, I've had the experience of the baptism and the tongues, don't bother me with what the Bible has to say. Charismatic movement then majors upon experience, upon dreams, upon revelations, upon visions. All of these extra-biblical revelations that deny the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. That is why, by the way, charismatic movement can make common cause with the Roman Catholic Church. Because both of them agree in denying the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. So they make common cause with one another. Now the fundamentalist believes in the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. The fundamentalist believes that the Bible is the infallible, the inerrant, the inspired, the verbally inspired Word of Almighty God. Now let's look at some of those terms for just a few moments. First of all, authority. We believe in the authority of the Bible. We may differ as to what the Bible has to say, but whatever the Bible says is so. The authority of Scripture. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word is theonoustos. It means God breathed. That's what we have in this book. A book that is God breathed. That's not the work of man. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word spake means to pick up and bear along, much as the wind would push a sailboat along in a lake. Under the influence of the blessed Holy Spirit of God, these men wrote this book. It is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. The Bible, the fundamentalist believes, is infallible. And it is inerrant. Now think with me for just a moment. Here's a watershed today. You know, men play games with words. They engage in semantics. I said to you last night, sometimes we have the same vocabulary, but we don't have the same dictionary. Always today have to ask a man to define. Have you ever noticed that they don't like to define today? Men do not like to engage in the definition of doctrine, for they say doctrine divides. We have a man on television in our section, charismatic, and I listen to him time after time saying, we don't preach doctrine in our church, we just preach Jesus. I find myself answering him on television by saying, what do you preach about Jesus? Is he virgin born or is he not? And if he says he's virgin born, then I say, you have some doctrine about Jesus. You see, that sounds good, doesn't it? We don't engage in doctrine. We don't preach doctrine. We just preach Jesus. I said to you last night, which Jesus? Paul said, there's another gospel, there's another spirit, and there's another Jesus. Which Jesus? Jesus of the Mormons? Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Jesus of Karl Barth? Or Tillich? Or Niebuhr, or some of the other neo-Orthodox theologians, which Jesus? So I say we have to define terminology. Let's look just a moment then at infallibility and inerrancy. There are some today who say, we believe the Bible is infallible. But when you question them, they deny the inerrancy of the Bible. Now here's how they do that. They say, we believe it is infallible when it comes to matters of faith and practice. Any place that it touches on faith or practice, it is infallible. But then they would say that inerrancy takes in everything the Bible has to say. And that would include the science of the Bible, the history of the Bible, and the geography of the Bible. And they would say, when the Bible touches these things, then you cannot necessarily depend upon it. Perhaps the writers partook of the common ignorance of their age. So they say the Bible is infallible, but they deny the inerrancy of the Word of God. I say to you, by the way, that is dishonest. That's the position of Fuller Theological Seminary in our country. Many other institutions that I could name. Now, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. That includes Scripture dealing with science, history, geography. The Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook. But you can count upon this tonight. When the Bible touches science, it is accurate science and not false science. The Bible says Scripture cannot be broken. It says all Scripture is profitable. Let me ask you a question tonight. Can error be profitable? Let's put one of these men on the witness stand for just a moment. Let's ask him some questions. First of all, sir, do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? No, sir, I do not. Do you believe the Bible is inspired? Yes, sir, it is. Then, sir, let me ask you another question. Does God inspire error? No. Is the Bible inspired by God? Yes. Is the Bible errant? Yes. And about that time, any competent attorney would dismiss a man and consider that perhaps he is a candidate for an insane asylum. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is inerrant. And that has been the position of the church from the earliest ages. If you study church history, you'll find that Irenaeus believed in it. Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, all of them believed in the inerrancy of this blessed book. Take our creeds. The Belgic Creed. 1689 Baptist Confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith. All of them affirm belief in the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's blessed book. You know, it's interesting what men do today. The New Hampshire Confession, basically, is the confession adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention. And among other things, that confession says this: the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, you'll find today some in the Southern Baptist Convention, and as I indicated to you, I came out 12, 13 years ago, but I spent 18 years in that movement, and I still study it. When their confession says it contains truth without any mixture of error for its matter, they say, now what that means is this. When you come to what is true in the Bible, it is true. Now that's idiotic. The truth of anything is true. That's nonsense. Any man who takes money to propagate that is a dishonest man. He's more crooked than a dog's hind leg. John Wesley said this in his journal: nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be a thousand. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. Would to God the Methodist Church today believed what their founder said. But let's look at another word, the word plenary. All of the Bible is inspired. Let me say it again, the Bible is all of the Word of God, and all of the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there may be some degrees of value in the Bible. I may personally profit a little more from reading the Psalms, and I do some of the genealogies. But one of them is as inspired as the other. Men talk about progressive revelation of the Bible, and I don't mind that, as long as they understand that it is progression from simple truth to more advanced truth, and not any progression from error to truth. Now, God doesn't reveal everything in the Bible at the same time. God reveals it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. But wherever God is at that point of revelation in the Bible, it is true revelation. It is not false. To believe in the plenary, the full inspiration of the Bible. You don't need anything else. You don't need Mrs. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddies. I think I got all of her names in there. You don't need Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need Doctrines and Covenants. You do not need the pearl of great price. Beloved, you have God's Word. All of it is God's book. The fundamentalist believes in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. Then we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Lord said, not a jot nor a tittle. Not a jot. Not a tittle would pass away until all be fulfilled. I believe in the jots of the Bible. I believe in the tittles in the Bible. It's a verbally inspired Word of God. By the way, you'll get a copy of it tonight. I think I have it here. As a verbally and plenarily inspired, inerrant. Now you know what these words mean, don't you? Inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God in the autograph. And rejects the books known as the Apocrypha as the inspired Word of God. We condemn paraphrases such as the Living Bible, Good News for Modern Man, and the products of unbelieving and liberal scholarship such as the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and by the way, these are simply illustrative. There are many more that we could have added here. These are not the only ones. Good News for Modern Man, Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and we recognize the unique and special place of the authorized King James Version in the English-speaking world. Also, we reject the modern fad of exalting any version or translation to the position held uniquely by the original writings. One of the resolutions adopted by the World Congress. Now, beloved, the fundamentalist believes the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, sufficient in all matters, that it is inspired, that it's inerrant, that it is verbally inspired, that it is the Word of God in its completion. It is all of the Word of God, and all of it is God's book. Now, finally, what is the fundamentalist response to the Scripture? We believe in its authority, its sufficiency. What should our response be? It should not only be something that we hold in our hands. It should find its way down into our hearts and that then out into our hands and in our lives day by day. What is our response? First of all, preach it. We looked at it this morning, what Paul said to his young son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4. He spoke about those days when perilous times should come. And then he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he says, Timothy, preach the Word. That is what our response should be. These are dark days. These are chaotic days. These are perilous days. These are fearful days. And what is the man of God to do? The Holy Spirit said to Timothy, in these perilous days, Timothy, preach the Word. Preach it. Men walk in darkness. They need the light of this book. Men grovel in ignorance. They need the wisdom of this book. Men are in fear. They need the security of this book. You see, in this book, we have the words of the one who sits upon the throne of this universe, God Almighty Himself. And our business is to preach it. And all there's a dearth of the preaching of the Word of God today. Many preach about the Word, but they don't preach the Word. Now there's a difference here. Ezekiel said, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do not feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Amos speaks about a time when there would come a famine in the land, not of bread or of water. Say, that's not the worst famine that could come to a people. It's a famine of the Word of God. When no longer in a land, in a community, in a church, a man stands and thunders forth, thus saith the Lord. That's the worst famine that could come. For those of you who preach, I suggest you come back to this authoritative, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient book and develop a new love for it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Love it. Wallow in the Word of God. I've been preaching many years, and yet I find myself continually now when I have a message coming to the Lord and kneeling, saying as one did in the Bible, Lord, a friend of mine has come in his journey. And I have nothing to set before him. Oh God, give me some bread from heaven. May it not be warmed over bread. Give me some hot bread from the oven of heaven for the people who have come. Our response to the Word of God ought to be to preach it. Politicians don't have the answer. Sociologists do not have the answer. The psychiatrists do not have the answer. God's book has the answer. Gentlemen, preach it. Preach it. In the second place, our response ought to be that we defend it. We ought to defend it against all of our enemies. I know Mr. Spurgeon said on one occasion, we do not defend the Bible, just turn it loose like a lion. But I don't think he meant what some people would like for him to mean. I think he meant we don't spend all of our time studying biblical evidences, but that we should major on exposing the Word of God. I say that because if you've ever read the life of Spurgeon, and if you've read the Sword of the Trowel, in those days when they had the downgrade controversy, a movement away from the Bible in England, you'll find that Spurgeon continually defended the Word of God against all of its critics and enemies and adversaries, and he did it in rather scathing tones and denunciations. We need to defend it. We need to defend it against the liberals who deny that it's the Word of God. We need to defend it against the neo-Orthodox who say that it contains the Word of God. We need to defend it against the neo-Pentecostalists, the charismatics who put experience above this book. We need to defend it against the new evangelicals who say they believe that it's the Word of God and yet are disobedient to its plain teachings concerning separation from apostasy. We need to defend the Bible. We need to do it publicly. And by the way, we need to defend it by refusing to send a dime to support the enemies of this book. For example, take Dr. W.A. Criswell, the leading light of the Southern Baptist Convention, pastor of the large First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Dr. Criswell has written a book, The Bible for Today's World, and he would affirm everything I said about the Bible tonight, its authority, its sufficiency, the fact that it is all of the Word of God and all of it is the Word of God, the fact that it is verbally inspired. Dr. Criswell affirms belief in all of these. And yet every week, he stands up and he takes money and sends them through the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program to feed men in seminaries who deny the authority and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. Now I suggest to you, beloved, that is somewhat dishonest. We have a Southern Baptist pastor in Phoenix. He advertises in the paper every week a gathering of Bible-believing Christians who believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And yet he himself is a member of the Board of Trustees of a Southern Baptist seminary in which at least one of the men, I think more than one, but one of them is in print as being neo-Orthodox in his beliefs. That is, he denies the inerrancy of the Word of God. This man is a member of the Board of Trustees. I wouldn't say a member of the Board of Trustees. Either that faculty member would go or I would go. That man is dishonest. I think a man ought to put his money where his mouth is. Defend it. Then in the last place, obey it. Preach it. Defend it. Obey it. You see, this is not a book of suggestions. God didn't give us 10 suggestions. Not the last time I looked. They're called commandments. 10 commandments. This is not even a book of inspiration. Quite frankly, sometimes I read it, I don't get inspired. I get condemned and convicted. It's not a book of inspiration. Not a book of suggestions. It's a book of commands. And when Almighty God commands, the only thing we can do is to be obedient to the commands of God. Baxter, the Puritan, in his book on the Reformed Pastor, warns preachers against living in the same sin against which they preach. And there's a possibility of doing that. We must obey it. We must honor the Word. In fact, let me tell you tonight what the best commentary on the Bible is. Now, if I would ask you tonight, I'd have many, many answers. Some would give me maybe Matthew Henry, other commentaries. Somebody would say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, that's true. But may I suggest tonight there is a better commentary on the Bible? In Matthew 6, the Lord said in verse 22, "The light or the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now notice what the Lord said. The lamp, the light of the body is the eye. The lamp is where the light comes. Now the Lord said, if the light is to come, the eye has to be single. What is a single eye? Well, it's an eye that is a healthy eye. And healthy eyes focus on one object. If I had one eye that focused over here tonight, one focused over here, I wouldn't have a set of healthy eyes. The healthy eye is a single eye. It focuses upon one object. I used to hear the old preachers when I was a boy, and I didn't understand them, but they would talk about having an eye single for the glory of God. But the Lord said, if you want light, put in your lamp, if you want to understand the Bible, have a single eye. Then he says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. What's the best commentary on the Bible? Obedience. Obedience. Jesus said, if any man will do my will, then he shall know. I suggest the best way to study the Bible is to study it until you find something God says to do and you're not doing it. Then you stop and have a session with the Lord and make some holy vows to Him before you move on. But when you come to something that God says don't do if you're doing it, close your Bible, get on your knees, have a session with God, make some holy vows, and then come back and study the Bible. Say, if we believe this Bible is authoritative as fundamentalists, then it's our guidebook. And we have a responsibility to be obedient to all of the counsels and commands and precepts of Almighty God. Martin Luther, that great reformer, was called before the Diet of Worms. They asked him to deny his writings and to recant his teachings. And to his eternal credit, Martin Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, I cannot. Here I stand. I can do no other, God being my helper." And he stood on Scripture. He took on the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. He defied its edicts. He burned its papal bulls. He laughed at its excommunications. Why? Because he stood on sola scriptura, the sole authority of Scripture. Beloved, that's our message tonight. It's a unique message in this day. It's a message of the fundamentalists. Our message, our stand, is on the authority of God's book. And let us say to all of the false religions of this day, unless I am convinced by the authority of Scripture, I can do no other. Here I stand, God being my helper.